As you can probably tell from my appearance, I was not aware that I was going to be preaching tonight until about 1 o'clock. But anyways, if you guys got a Bible, open up to Psalm 1. Yeah, tonight we're going to be looking at a text that applies to and describes every single person in this room. And it follows what we've been studying these past few Wednesday nights perfectly. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1. And we'll be discussing the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked. You know, this text clearly lays out the delineations between those who are of Christ and those who are of this world. And this text is going to require honesty and deep consideration. So let's read it, and then I'll pray, and then we can get going. All right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of waters that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for tonight and this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, it is a weighty responsibility to handle your word and to proclaim it. And Lord, I am asking that you would fill me with the power, with the unction of the Holy Spirit, that I may preach your words confidently, that I may preach them in power. Lord, that I'd preach them in love and compassionately. God, I thank you for the blood of Jesus, for the price that he paid for our salvation, the price that he paid for our ransom. God, I pray that tonight you would drive home that fact, the fact of what Christ has done in our hearts, the way that he has saved us, the way that we've been blessed in him. Lord, I pray that tonight you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. God, that we would be laid, our hearts would be laid bare before you. Lord, that you would just impart your wisdom, impart your truth, that you would comfort, that you would sanctify, that you would convict, that you would cut down and build up. God, I pray that you would do what only you can do. Work mightily in this room. God, I pray that you would glorify yourself in our midst tonight. I love you. We thank you for this time, and I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 1 presents a clear, black-and-white picture of life. Though it wasn't the first psalm written, its placement at the beginning of the psalm, at the beginning of the Psalter, is intentional because it serves as the thesis statement for the entirety of the book. Every other chapter in the psalm stems from the chapters 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the psalms. And here, for the first time in Scripture, we encounter the doctrine of the two ways, the two paths of life. And the idea that there are only two paths in life, one leading to destruction and the other to righteousness. And this concept is foundational to biblical teaching, and it also resonates with secular thought throughout history. You know, the idea of two distinct paths is ancient, and it's been reflected in countless poems, songs, stories, philosophies, all sorts of things. I'm sure you can think of some examples. Yet the clearest and most profound expression of this eternal truth is beautifully portrayed in Psalm 1. It offers a contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the simplicity of this dichotomy, this contrast, speaks to the timeless nature of its message. There is no neutral ground before God. There are only two paths, and each path leads to a very different end. And here in this text, God's word lays out the stark contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, you know, this picture of life being portrayed as a path is common all throughout the pages of Scripture. I mean, think about the excursus we've been doing on Proverbs 4:23. We should probably have it memorized by now. But it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." You know, it speaks to a path, the springs of life. They're two words that refer to the same thing. Right? And this idea is also expressed again of there being two paths when Jesus in Matthew 7 said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And Jesus, again, doubled down on this picture of the paths when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These weighty words are serious, and they demand our attention. But out of all the portrayals of paths in Scripture, Psalm 1 is the first. It is the clearest, and it is the most carefully developed expression in all of Scripture of this idea. Psalm 1 actually serves as the perfect exposition of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. So the first thing I want us to see when we look at this text, I want us to focus on the first four words. And the first thing we're going to see is a pronouncement of blessing. It starts out, blessed is the man. So it begins with an announcement, you know, a declaration of permanent and never-ending blessing for all of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've got to ask the question, what does it mean to be blessed? The word blessed in Hebrew means to be supremely happy or fulfilled. And the word that is used for blessed in this text is plural, indicating that there is a plethora of blessing to be received by God. So what does it mean to be blessed by God? Well, there are two ways to think about it, and there are two ways that we're going to cover tonight. First and foremost, to be blessed by God is to have a right standing before Him. It is to be justified by faith and in His sight be seen as His child. It is to be declared righteous before God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. There are only two types of people in this world. There are those who are blessed, and then there are those who are cursed. The man of righteousness, or the one who is blessed, is somebody who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as God and as the propitiation for their sins. It describes somebody that is turned from the sinful ways of this world, somebody who has forsaken their flesh and turned to the Lord God in saving faith. It's someone in whom the Lord has placed His favor and grace upon. Here is the one who has repented of their sin, trusted in Christ, and turned to Him in totality. He or she is the one that has been plucked from the road to hell and placed on the road to eternal life in heaven. It is the person who in all of their ways pursues holiness through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Simply put, to be blessed is to be saved by God and from the wrath of God. It is to be saved from the penalty of the sins that you have personally committed against God through the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be filled with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who empowers you by grace to walk in obedience to the commands of God in Scripture. To be blessed is to be saved. That's the first thing we have got to understand. And second, to be blessed by God is to experience and possess true joy, hope, peace, wisdom, and satisfaction. And there are more things that you could probably add to that list, but those are the ones that come to mind. And there is a real difference between happiness and joy, you know. Happiness is temporal and joy is eternal. Happiness is a fleeting emotion that comes and goes like the wind, right? And the reason that happiness fades away so quickly is because it's based upon circumstance. When that thing that makes you happy leaves, so does your happiness. But joy is different. A Christian's joy, a Christian's hope, and satisfaction are always present. Why? Because our God is always present, and His loving kindness is unchanging, and it is unfailing. It never increases or decreases. It is sure, it is dependable, it is real, it is loyal, and it is eternal. God has given us eternal life in His Son Jesus, a life that can never be taken away. And the blessed man has hope. The blessed man has hope. You know, the hopes of this world are fading. Everything in this room, no matter its earthly value, will one day turn to dust. But the life that Christ has given to us will not. Neither will the words of Scripture. Our hope is stored up for us in heaven, where it is secure and everlasting. Our hope is living, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing that we need to make clear is this. God's announcement of blessing only applies to those who have given their lives to Christ. To be outside of this salvation is to be outside of blessing. For those of you that are not in Christ, you are living a cursed life. That's what this text says. You are living a cursed life. And why am I saying this? Because you are under the wrath and condemnation of God. Your sin still weighs upon your shoulders. You've rejected the call to salvation. You've seen the outstretched arm of God offering deliverance, yet you've turned your back to him. And at what cost? At what cost have you rejected this salvation that God is offering? The cost is your soul. To reject Christ is to receive condemnation. And the consequence of this decision is grave. You know, your consequence is eternal death in hell. That's the reality. No ifs, ands, or buts. This is the reality we all live in. We are all on one path or another. So what we see in the first four words of this psalm is a declaration of God's abundant blessing for those who are in Christ. Blessed is the man. And next what we're going to see is the path of the blessing. So if you guys look at verses 1b through 2, I don't know how that works, but I said 1b through 2. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Park right there. Now the psalmist turns our attention to the path of blessing, where he gives us a description of the man who is walking in righteousness. Now what we're going to see is that first, the righteous man is described by what he avoids. And then second, the righteous man will be described with what he loves. Okay, so if you look down at the passage, you're going to see this progression from walking in wickedness to standing in wickedness to full-on sitting in wickedness. And the reason this development is shown is to underscore the nasty, sinful desires that drive the fallen man's life. The psalmist is using this progression to describe how sin infiltrates the lives of the wicked. The blessed man is the opposite of this description, is what he's saying. The blessed man is not like this. He's not like what's being described. He draws a separation between the godly and the ungodly in this text. So first he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." So the godly man is described as not walking with the wicked. And what this means is that he refuses to think as the world thinks. He refuses to think as the world thinks. It is to refuse the temptation of sin and to refrain from pondering sinful things. They're described as someone who refuses earthly wisdom, ideologies, false religions, and the philosophies of this world. Instead of leaning on his own understanding, he relies entirely upon God's word for direction, understanding, and guidance. The wicked man is someone who, in biblical terms, is described as simple. Somebody who is described as simple. In Psalm 19, David says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, being described as simple is not a compliment. It's not a great thing to be called. You wouldn't be super hyped about being called a simpleton, right? Especially in this context. Being described as simple is not a compliment. The term simple here refers to someone whose mind is like an open door, easily led astray by any passing thought. They don't know when to shut out the thoughts of this wicked world or the thoughts of their sinful flesh. Godly wisdom is far from this man because he walks in the counsel of the wicked. The righteous man is not like this. Instead, he is made wise through his faithful reading and application of God's word. So he says first, the righteous man does not walk in the way of sinners. And next we're going to see, he moves on. He continues by saying that the righteous man does not stand in the way of sinners. So this progression emphasizes that it doesn't merely stop with thinking like the world, it moves into action. It moves into action. Not only have you bought into the thinking of this world, but you have joined in on the sinful actions of this world. And once someone adopts the sinful thinking of this world, it will inevitably lead to their participation in the sins of it. The psalmist here shows a deeper level of involvement. Not only have you embraced the world's way of thinking, but now you have joined in on its sinful actions. You've gone from thinking like the world to committing the sins of this world, aligning yourself with its values. In doing so, you have befriended the world, and by extension, publicly declared yourself an enemy of God. And James speaks directly about this kind of person in the fourth chapter of his letter, in James 4:4, where he writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What James wrote perfectly expresses what the psalmist is getting at right here. To stand in the way of sinners is to abandon the path of righteousness, if you were ever on it. It is to abandon the path of righteousness and openly associate with the rebellion of the world, making yourself an adversary of God. The righteous, however, do not follow this path, but remain set apart, refusing to conform to the sinful ways of this world. And lastly, in this progression, he describes the righteous man as someone who avoids being seated with scoffers. This is a horrifying picture right here. This is the last stage of the progression that the psalmist has given us, because this is the last stage. The psalmist paints a picture of someone who has moved from merely thinking like the world to indulging in its sinful actions to now becoming fully entrenched in rebellion. To be seated with scoffers means more than simply partaking in sin. What it signifies is a heart that delights in mocking God and celebrating wickedness. At this point, a person is not just influenced by sin, but has become deeply rooted in it. They are in love with what leads to death. And I call sin death because it destroys both the body and the soul. And when the psalmist describes someone who sits with scoffers, it conjures up the image of a fellowship with those who mock God, where crudeness, where filth and rebellion become the centerpiece of conversation and entertainment. You've taken your seat at a banquet where the hatred for God is the main course. That's what's being described. Your desires dominate you. You're driven like an animal by your sinful desires. And your love for what God hates only stokes the fires of his wrath. And for everyone outside of Christ, God's word says that this description fits you perfectly. That this description fits you perfectly, right where you stand. If you are not in Christ, you are dead to God and alive only to sin. There's nothing good. There's no blessing awaiting you. Instead, the wrath of God remains upon you. And your only hope is Christ, and without him, you are left to die under the curse of sin, chained to the darkness of eternal death. Only Christ can free us from this hopeless condition. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And apart from him, there is no escape from the judgment that awaits us. But here's where the positive description comes in. It's almost like a sigh of relief, isn't it? After you get through that little description period, it's almost like a sigh of relief. At the end of verse 2, the psalmist writes, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." So here we see a sharp contrast between the converted and the unconverted. Instead of finding counsel from the wicked, the man of God finds his counsel in the Word of God. He forsakes the thinking of this world. He refuses to set his mind upon sin, and he lives for the God who made him. His delight. His delight. Think about the things that bring you delight. They pale in comparison to the delight that the Lord brings. And everyone who has tasted of the Lord knows that to be true, right? His delight. When he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, he speaks of true joy. True peace, true satisfaction. And true joy, true peace, and true satisfaction come from God, and it comes from God alone. Everything that proceeds from God is good. Every single thing that proceeds from him is good. He is the arbiter of all that is good. So the righteous man focuses on God, namely his law. Namely his law. And what the word law is referring to is not just the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses. Instead, law of the Lord is referring to the divine instruction of God's will. The law of God is the entirety of the Bible. And this is what the blessed man finds his delight in. The word of God revives. It revitalizes. It encourages. It uplifts. It sanctifies. It makes wise and challenges the righteous man. It fills him with joy and pleasure. Why? Because it reveals the God who gave him life. That's why. The Bible is the highest authority on this earth, and it stands above all of us. And it contains life for all who will submit to Christ in repentance and faith, who will submit themselves to the teaching of God's word. It imparts life. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that on his law he meditates day and night. So it's not enough that we just read scripture, but it's that we must chew on it. We've got to chew on it. We've got to consider it and let it revolve around our minds. We internalize it. We live it. And we have it, our minds set upon it. We allow God's word to set up a holy government around our thoughts, around our hearts, around our actions, around all that we do and all that proceeds from us. That's what we do with the word of God. And do you guys know where the idea of meditation came from? Came from ancient shepherds, believe it or not. It didn't come from Hindus. It didn't come from Buddhists. It didn't come from any other pagan religion. It actually came from ancient shepherds, ancient Jews. So ancient shepherds would spend hours, you know, watching their flocks. And there's one major process that they noticed particularly among their sheep and among their cows. One of the common practices among animals like sheep, goats, and cows is chewing cud. And I'm pretty sure all of y'all have probably heard of that at some point. Chewing cud, right? But this process is when the animal regurgitates partially digested food and chews it again in order to break it down for further digestion. The shepherds saw this and they relate it to the way that they should ponder God's word. In a similar way, meditation on Scripture involves a repetitive, thoughtful engagement with God's Word. Just as the animal chews the cud slowly and repeatedly to absorb all the nutrients, biblical meditation calls for a deep, ongoing reflection on God's truth, continually turning over the Scriptures in our minds to fully digest its meaning and impact. We meditate. We chew the cud of Scripture. That's our job as believers. So here we see a great description of what the path of blessedness both does and does not look like. We see that the fallen man is simple and dumb in his understanding, but that the righteous man is made wise and that his delight is in the law of the Lord. So next we're going to see in verse 3, the picture of blessedness. The picture of blessedness. The psalmist goes on to paint a picture. He says in verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the greatest promise in all of Scripture. Out of the many. I say that this week because it's the one I read today. But the psalmist goes on to paint a picture so that we can more clearly see what the blessed life looks like. The picture that he paints is the picture of the Christian. And let's clear the air on this one. And not just the spiritually mature Christians. This is the description of every Christian, no matter your age, your level of understanding, your status within the church, or anything else like that. What we see in this passage is not just an ideal for the spiritually elite, but instead it's a profound truth for all who have been redeemed by the grace of God. This is what every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been afforded by the merits of the cross. So the first thing we're going to look at is the image. The image that we have here is one of a tree. And not just any old tree, but a tree that has been planted by streams of life. And this is a beautiful metaphor for the Christian life. What we've got to see is that this tree was not always planted by the streams of life. There has been a miraculous transplant that has taken place. This tree represents the believer who has been uprooted from a place of barrenness, from a place of despair, from a desert, like a tree struggling to survive in a desert, and has been regenerated and made alive. This tree has been transplanted from the desert to the streams of life. You know, in our natural state, apart from Christ, we are like that tree, lifeless, unable to grow, withering under the weight of our own sin and despair. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, intervenes. He plucks us from the desolate soil of our former existence and transplants us next to abundant streams of life. This is regeneration. That's what's being described. Divine regeneration. The act of God making you alive, making you new. Through Christ, we are made new creations. with a renewed purpose and identity. This picture that we've got of this tree, it's us. So what's it describing? Well, if you keep looking, you know, in this new life, God provides us with more than we could ever need. It says we've been planted by streams of water. There is more water in those streams than our little trees could ever drink up. Just to let you know. There is more water in those streams of mercy and grace than our little trees could ever drink up. He has given us Jesus, our Savior and Sustainer, who embodies the living water that quenches our spiritual thirst. He's given us His indwelling Holy Spirit, the one who guides and empowers us to live according to His will. And additionally, God has given us access to His Word, which nourishes our souls and equips us for every good work. And each of these graces are not only sufficient, but they are vital for us in our spiritual growth. They are vital in our sanctification. You are not going to be sanctified apart from these means of grace. You are not going to. And I haven't even listed all of them. Man, we got prayer. We've got fellowship with other believers. We've got faithful preaching. We've got the Word of God. We have commentaries that explain the tough passages of the Word of God. We have all of these faithful men that have gone before us who give us confidence. We've got Christ. We've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have God the Father. We have everything that we could possibly need to be sustained and to be strong. And that's the point. We've got it all. The use of the word streams right here is particularly significant. It's plural. It's indicating that God's provision is not limited to a single source, but it is abundant and multifaceted. That's what it is. You know, like a tree planted beside multiple streams. Just picture it. Just like a tree planted by multiple streams, we have access to a wealth of resources that continually sustain and nurture us. God's supplication never runs dry. You know, there is more water than we could ever hope to consume. There is this abundance. You know, if we look at this and we think with proper hearts, this abundance beckons us to draw continually from His grace and goodness. It is an endless well. It is an endless silo filled. And God not only gives us an abundance, but He also provides and supplies us with the fruit that we need. You know, just as a flourishing tree produces fruit that, you know, that's both pleasing to the eye and nourishing to the body, we too bear spiritual fruit that is pleasing to God. Through the great grace that God has showered upon us, we produce fruits that align with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Why do we bear fruit? Why do we bear fruit? I don't know if we think about that often enough. For two reasons. We bear fruit as an offering to God, presenting ourselves as a sacrifice to Him who has saved us. And we also bear fruit to bless those around us and to manifest Christ within us. That's the whole point. And there will never be a point where the Christian who is actively rooted in Christ will not produce fruit. Why? Because our branches do not wither. Because our branches do not wither. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives within us, giving us eternal life and the power to please God and bear fruit for the sake of His glory. This is the picture of the Christian. If you're a believer sitting in here today, that's you. It's every one of y'all. But that's you. That's you. This is a description of you. And this leads us to the last point from this section. Promised prosperity. It says that in all that He does, He prospers. The concept of prosperity has been greatly skewed by the modern church. And I'm going to clear that up tonight, especially in the context of prosperity gospel preaching. You know, God's idea of prosperity stands in stark contrast to every single thing that those prosperity preachers spout out. They're just charlatans, liars. Don't listen. Don't listen to them. So what is the biblical definition of prosperity? It says that in all that He does, He prospers. Biblical prosperity, simply put, is this. As a new creation in Christ, you have been given everything that you could possibly need to fulfill the purpose for which you have been created. That's what prosperity is. It's not about having all the money in the world. It's not about having, you know, a 12-car garage or luxury vehicles or anything like that. True prosperity is not measured by our bank accounts or material possessions. Instead, it's about being spiritually rich and content with what God has provided. It's about experiencing the fullness of life in Christ, having peace in the midst of trials, joy in our relationships, and purpose in our daily endeavors. That's what it's about. Biblical prosperity means finding satisfaction and fulfillment in our identity as children of God. It means that we use our resources to serve one another and that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's about being stewards of what God has entrusted us with, whether with little or much, and recognizing that our greatest treasure is in our relationship with Him. Ultimately, true prosperity in a Christian reflects the character of Christ and seeks to advance His kingdom, not His own agenda. You know, prosperity has nothing to do with comfort or possessions. And Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians 4:8 when he says, I love this passage. Where is the earthly, you know, the worldly idea of prosperity in this text I'm about to read? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This must be our hearts as well. True prosperity is shown in the way we manifest Christ in our own lives. That's what it is. So all in all, you know, this image of the tree planted by streams of water is meant to help us recognize the immense blessing that we have been afforded through the works of Jesus Christ on the cross. He has transformed and transplanted you. You are alive to God and dead to sin. Through His grace, we are nourished into sustained flourishing in the abundant life that He offers. I mean, what an incentive to give our hearts totally and completely to the Lord. What an incentive, man. And this takes us to our final point. This is a scary, scary point. So first, we started off with the pronouncement of blessing. And now we're looking at the prohibition of blessing. Verses 4 through 6 read, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." So lastly, we see the banning of blessing. To put it frankly, God states that the wicked man is shut off from life, blessing, and prosperity. And the wicked are compared to chaff, which is worthless and only meant for the fire. You know, in ancient times, when it would come time to collect the wheat harvest, farmers would gather their wheat into a large pile, and then they would drag that pile up to the highest hill that they could find to catch the strongest currents in the wind, right? And at the top of the hill, they would toss their grain up into the air, and they would watch it as it fell. Right? Watching as the wind separated the kernels, the stuff that you want, from the chaff. The kernels, having weight and substance, were minimally affected by the wind. They didn't change in path. They didn't change in course. They didn't change in direction. They would fall back down to the farmer's feet, being saved from the fire. But in contrast, the chaff had no substance and no weight. None whatsoever. Making it easy prey for the wind. As the breeze blew, it would carry the chaff away, tossing it into the fire, where its worthlessness could be burnt up. This imagery starkly shows the fate of the wicked. They are like chaff, nothing but fuel for the fire, devoid of value and destined for destruction. And the text goes on to say, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Here's the idea. Sinners will stand in the judgment, but they will not be standing in approval. It is before the judgment throne of God that God will separate the wheat from the tares. It is before the judgment throne of God that the sheep will be separated from the goats and that the visible church will be separated from the true church. And this separation is not made flippantly either. God makes his judgments according to what he sees in the heart. God sees beyond the outward appearance. You know, he examines our hearts, our intentions, and our faithfulness to him. 1 Samuel 16:7 is one of the most terrifying verses for anybody who is not walking rightly before the Lord. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Those who have genuinely accepted Christ and are rooted in him will be distinguished from those who merely associate with the religion of Christianity in the end. Associating with the religion is not being in Christ. Showing up to church does not mean you're in Christ. Amening in a sermon doesn't mean you're in Christ. Crying while we sing a worship song does not make you a believer in Christ. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves you. Entering into him is what preserves you from the wrath of God. Entering into the ark is what saves you from the flood. Right? So here we are. This is a very simple text to understand. We've been presented with two paths. There's a choice to make. Either you wake up every single day and you pledge your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you pledge your allegiance to this world. There's no halfway in, halfway out type of Christianity. It's either all in or not at all. So as we close tonight, I mean, we just got to ask a few questions. And they're simple questions. What does God see when he looks at your heart? What does he see? Is it worthy of him? Is it pleasing to him? Is it an honorable sacrifice or is it an adulterated sacrifice? What is it? What path are you on? The fruits of your life will tell you. Read Matthew 7 and see where you align. Do you daily meditate upon God's word and make it your mission to serve him with the totality of your heart? And consider whether your actions and choices reflect a genuine relationship with him. There are so many who profess Jesus, and there are so few who possess him. Do you possess Jesus? What are the fruits of your life? Are you striving to align yourself in your life with his will? Are you seeking God's guidance in his word, in prayer? Are you growing in your understanding of his truths? Remember that being blessed by God means embracing his grace and allowing it to transform you. Along with God's grace comes effect. If that effect is not there, then the grace is not. You cannot separate God's grace from the effect of it. It produces within a believer the desire, an urgency, a passion for things of eternal worth, for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace produces. It empowers the believer to walk in a way that is honoring before God. That's what grace does. Are you repenting of sin, ongoing sin, indwelling sin, habitual sin, random sin? Are you repenting? Are you turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and begging for his forgiveness and begging for a renewed spirit before him? Are you pursuing holiness? It's not enough to just repent. Where do you turn? To God. to the holiness of God, and you pursue it. Like, take a moment to just reflect on your priorities. Are they things that truly matter? Are they really things that matter? Is your heart for this church, or is it for yourself? Is your heart for Christ, or is it for yourself? Is your heart for the body of Christ, or is it for yourself? The outworking of your life will tell you. Are you investing in eternal treasures? Or are you caught up in the fleeting distractions of this world? You know, I think these are all, this is a truth that we need to remind ourselves of daily. There are two paths. There are not three, four, five, six, or seven. There are two. And every single one of us is on one of them. Where are you at? Where are you at? I know that tonight wasn't very, very long, but it's God's word nonetheless. So I'm going to pray, and then I suppose we can gather into groups and pray together. Let's pray. Holy God, you are so infinite. You are beyond our wildest thoughts. You are beyond our wildest dreams. Lord, the fact that you have revealed yourself to us as the eternal God of this universe, as the sovereign Holy One who rules and judges all. The fact that you have revealed yourself to us and allowed us to call you Father is the greatest gift any man or woman could ever receive. Lord, as we read a text like this, it's impossible to not be reminded of what you have done, the regeneration that you have wrought to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, for the way that you have transformed us from being dead to being alive before you. God, I thank you for the permanence of that truth. I thank you for the permanence of your salvation and for the power of your grace. Lord, I pray that your grace would come into effect in every single one of our lives tonight. God, that as we separate and to get into groups to pray, that you would glorify yourself in our prayers. Lord, that you would sanctify us through the things that we've heard and studied. God, that you would refine us. That you would draw our hearts to you. Lord, we love you, and we are so thankful for the way that you have been faithful to this church. We are undeserving, but it is all because of Jesus. And we have your blessing. What a gift to be your children. I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for everyone here. Magnify yourself in our lives and in our hearts. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.